on the dangers for an effective and a growing church, the dangers that such a church will face. But before we look at that in your notes, we're going to read, first of all, in Philippians, and we're going to read in chapter 1, and then slightly into chapter 2. That's Philippians 1, and reading from verse 27. Only let your manner of life, verse 27, chapter 1 of Philippians, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your enemies or opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord speak to us through this portion and others that we look at. Now, the suggestion this evening is that we look at the dangers for an effective and a growing church, and I can see that there are two possible dangers, that which comes from without and that which will come from within. And strangely enough, the one that comes from without, the danger of attack from outside, is not nearly so greatly to be feared. It's a strange thing about external danger. They often say that certain countries manufacture fights with other countries so that it will unite the people inside their own country. What do politicians do when they're losing support? They have a squabble with some external power and get them attacking or fighting them, and so they are able to unite the people inside against that external attack. And it's true within the Christian realm. It only takes for a government action or some local power or some local people to come and attack the local believers, and all of us get together in that wonderful unity of the faith, and we stand firm and side by side, and we're united together in one mind as we fight the ID card or whatever else it is that the government is trying to impose upon us. We take these external attacks and we unite as we stand against it. I'm not going to speak too much about external attacks, except to realize that Satan is a never-ending foe. Satan continues to attack. Satan will continually try to upset and destroy the work. And if by outward persecution and trouble and distress he can bring us into disarray, he will do it. And Peter's first epistle is written to a church which was suffering very many things for the sake of Christ, and Peter writes to the believers to encourage them during those difficult days. And he does so by telling them to live for Christ and follow Christ's example. But quite frankly, in our country of Australia, we just don't have too many dangers of that sort. We live in peace. There's no one likely to line us up against the wall and shoot us all at dawn because we're believers in Christ. That happens in other countries, but not here. the danger for us is really a conflict where Satan not only attacks us as that roaring lion from without, but as an angel of light, he comes in amongst us and he would seek to disrupt the work from within. And this is the area that really I want us to address this evening. So noticing this, that there is a spiritual warfare on, Satan has always got designs against us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his designs. We need to be aware of the way in which he operates. And being aware, we then need to guard against it. So it may seem as tonight we're a little negative in what we're saying. But I want us to say that these things, if we are forewarned, then we are forearmed to be able to counter the problems, particularly in these days. So following down your notes, I'm suggesting that the major problem we have is from within. And as I read there, Paul writing to Philippians, it seems that he saw that the selfishness, the failure of believers to truly understand what fellowship is, and their standing together in Christ, or to have the example of Christ as their model, that to Paul was the big problem. He was able to tell them how to stand against the enemy. That was what we read in chapter 7. But it's in chapter 2 of Philippians that he tells the believers to look at the things that they had in common, the things that bound them together, the encouragement they had in Christ, the incentive of love, the fellowship in the Spirit, this common love for one another. Those were the things that bind believers together, and they should never separate them. Now the first area I'm asking us to address this evening is what I've said earlier on in the day, that terrible problem of what I call nominal believers. And in your notes you'll see it halfway down, or the first major heading of your page. And I'm suggesting it's a problem that wasn't clearly envisaged in the New Testament, except that later on the Apostle John talks about it, and maybe we will turn to 1 John chapter 2, and verses 18 and 19, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, in which the apostle is giving a clear test to show who were believers and who were truly not. In verse 18 it says, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And he speaks of this sort of person. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And there is this terrible possibility that within our framework of a Christian nation, brought up, born within the system, knowing all the answers, able to give the trite answers, or even yielding to parental pressure, young people will say, yes, I believe, and that shuts mum up. She keeps off his back then. And then mum keeps at him and says, it's time you got baptized. And so Johnny at 14 gets baptized. He knows what to say and how to answer the question, and that shuts dad up. And so now mum shut up because he's saved, and dad shut up because he's baptized and he's received into the assembly. He then sits in the back there, either as an unbeliever or as I'm suggesting here, a person who nominally believes but has no genuine commitment to Christ at all. No heart surrender to Christ at all. And I fear that this is a continuing problem and a growing problem within the churches. Now, I don't know whether you identify with that. Do you feel that there is that possibility within the churches today? I feel it's a grave possibility, because I look and I see the scripture saying that there is fruit to follow repentance. There is fruit to follow in the lives of those who believe. And we often see young people drift back off into the world and we say, they're backslidden. But I ask the question, were they ever born again? And the question is that they probably were not born again. They may never have been of us, and therefore they did not continue with us. And I fear that we are not careful enough in ensuring that people are truly converted. You see, there is an artificiality being created in the gospel. And we have reached a stage where we can present people with little booklets, and I'm all in favour of little booklets. But the use of those booklets and the mechanical application of the truths of those booklets can sometimes get people giving a mental assent to everything that's there when there has never been that work of converting grace within the heart and life of that same person. I remember there was a group in India who used to go around distributing literature from village to village, and on the end of every tract they had a kind of a fill in this application form, and question number one was, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour? Tick the box. Question number two was, would you like to receive further information? Tick the box. The third one was, would you like someone to come and visit? Tick the box. Well, the average Indian villager ticks all boxes anyhow. I mean, if there's something to be gained for nothing, why not? And so he ticks the first box, and the second box, and the third box. And suddenly we start to count up the heads and we say, praise God, we've got 3,000 people saved. But ticking a box doesn't save anybody. Ticking the box does nothing for anyone. And it is as we are born again of the Spirit of God, as the work of God's grace is completed in our lives, as we are born again, then alone do we enter God's church, the true church, the church of the living God. And I think that as leaders among God's people, specifically Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, and elders of the churches, we need to be very aware that sitting in our pews, in the seats in our churches, people who nominally sit there as members of our assemblies, but in fact may not have the life of Christ within them at all. Now be aware of that. The reason I say it is that some of these people are particularly gifted people in their natural ability. And where there is a vacuum of power, such people will automatically, by the very force of personality or natural ability, begin to gravitate towards places of influence and leadership. And what a tragedy it is, you could have a leader of a church who's never been born again. Now that happens in India, and I'm sad to tell you that. You see, what was established in India very many years ago was a system where some of the older missionaries, very powerful men in their own right, men of great gift and ability, they used to work in certain areas. And I'm speaking of a certain place in India where these great men, men to us that we look up to and say they were masterly men of God and of the Word, and we honour them. But in the system that operated was that these men created virtually a power base. And while they were there in this power base, sitting on top of this power base, the work could prosper. And those who served under them were men who were, well, I guess, screened and encouraged and taught and so on by those great men. But as the days went by, those great men were removed from the scene by age or death or whatever reason, and suddenly you had a great vacuum of power. You see, they had been almost autocratic in the way that they ran the work there, and when those men are removed, there's the vacuum of power. Now I ask you the question, who would jump for that position of power? Would it be the most spiritual person around, or would it be the least spiritual person around? The least spiritual. The most spiritual would hang back. They would say, well, you know, I'm really not gifted, and I'm not able to take that on. Whereas the least spiritual person says, great, here's a power base for me, and jumped in. Now, many of those people were not born again. And so as missionary after missionary left, there was that power base exposed, and suddenly you had a whole pile of unbelieving men moving in to take over that place of power and authority within the churches of God. Now, they've reached their sixth generation of believers in that part of India. Six generations where they say, oh, but my great-great-grandfather was a Christian, so naturally I'm a Christian. Remember going to one of those places and they're having a baptism, and there were half a dozen kids to be baptized, and I was thrilled, and I went to one of the elders and I said, you must be very happy that this baptism's taking place. Yes, very happy, brother. And when were they born again? Born again? They're our children. But aren't they born again? No, they're our children. But why are you baptizing them? Well, they want to get married, and we have a policy. We only marry those who've been baptized, and so we're baptizing them. Now, that's the extent to which a work can degenerate within a generation or two unless we have a godly care to ensure that people are truly born again. And so, can I raise this question before you, that such is the possibility that there are those who can attain leadership who may never have been born again. And I can assure you, if such people reach leadership, then the assembly is not going to go very far at all. But now can we move to the second area? And this time I'm asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here is probably an even greater problem. It's a problem that Paul has to address in a number of his epistles. And it's the problem of what can be seen as carnal believers or believers who are controlled in a fleshly way. Now, it's an interesting thing to notice here in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 2 and verse 14, that there is a certain kind of spiritual state that is explained or presented. In verse 15, there is another type of spiritual state or spiritual person presented. And yet the third thing is in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice in verse 14, it says, the natural or the unspiritual man, the man who does not have the Spirit, it says. Such a person does not receive the gifts of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned. But secondly, in verse 15, you read about the man who has the Spirit, the spiritual man, who judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to these Christians some 10 years later, or at least 5 years later, is unable to address them as spiritual. Notice what he says. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual, but as men of the flesh, as men of the world, as carnal people, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You are not ready for it. Even yet you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? And you can read this epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and you begin to realize that there are 6 great evils going on in that church. Firstly, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, you can read there that there's divisions and quarreling. Here in chapter 3, verse 3, there's jealousy and strife. In chapter 5, verse 1, there was immorality in the church and tolerated immorality. In chapter 6, they were taking one another to court over various matters. In chapter 11, there was divisions at the Lord's table when they were not even sitting down in fellowship together. And some of them were over in this corner having a great meal while others were starving over here. And Paul has to bring about a regulation of activity at the Lord's table. Then we turn to chapter 15 and we find that there was even people in that church teaching all kinds of strange doctrines, particularly that there is no resurrection. Now they were the circumstances of the church there in Corinth. And Paul writes to them, listen, he said, 5 years ago you trusted the Savior. 5 years ago I came to you and presented the gospel to you, but you have not grown a bit. In 5 years you've remained as babies in Christ. Now, how do babies demonstrate? Well, for us, we know and recognize a child by its immaturity, and we make allowances for it. But in the spiritual life, we don't recognize immaturity quite so easily. But here, the Apostle Paul identifies what spiritual immaturity really is. It is that we are controlled by our fleshly nature, and our fleshly nature will produce in itself all kinds of horrible characteristics, and they will be these of divisions and strife and jealousy and envy, and there will be anger and there will be bitterness and there will be all kinds of things. And you may read and understand what that means from Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through to 21, where it talks about the works of the flesh. And so here in Corinth you could see that all of this carnality demonstrated itself in attitudes within the church, and mainly attitudes toward one another. Not only actions, but attitudes. It's a sad, sad thing that in many of our churches, it's attitudes
that play the big part. You see, we've been conditioned not to do certain things. I mean, I've been brought up never to tell a lie. I've been brought up never to steal. It would be totally against my character to lie or steal or do anything like that. I've been brought up within my setup and my whole framework of Christian upbringing, never to go around punching people on the nose. It just is against my whole upbringing to do anything like that. And so I'm not likely to break out and do any of those things. But I tell you, to get my attitude sorted out, to ensure that I don't have a bitter spirit, to ensure that I am not a person who holds grudges, to ensure that I am a man who can forgive those who sin against me. That's tough. Why? Because within me, I have that same fleshly nature which will demonstrate itself given the least opportunity. I often talk about this, the fleshly nature is like the cobra snake that the Indian people carry in the basket as they move around the countryside and they beg. And the old cobra snake lies coiled up in the basket. And I remember travelling in the bus many a time and these beggar women come along with their cobra snakes in the basket. And they come up to the side of the bus and they scratch on the bus when they see a white face up there thinking they'll get some money. And they lift up the basket and the moment they do, out comes the old cobra snake. And there it is. Now our fleshly nature is there. Give it a moment, it'll be there. And every one of us, from the oldest believer here to the youngest Christian here, has a sinful, evil, fleshly nature which, given a single opportunity, will demonstrate itself. And that demonstration of itself will always be either in action or attitude or some kind of word. I was saying to the folk at Groverley the other night a funny story I read in the Reader's Digest some years ago. They weren't talking about the fleshly nature, but they were really talking about what happens in our own experience. And it was about this fellow driving down the road in his car and getting along merrily and really enjoying the drive, when all of a sudden out of that T-junction road, and he was going to do a lefty there, all of a sudden out of that road comes a lady driver, and as she turns round the corner, she turns back out the window and yells out to him, "Donkey!" Oh, he thought, "You wretch, you didn't blow your horn, you didn't stop, you didn't give your indicator, you didn't do anything, you just came out the corner like that." And so he turned back over his shoulder as he drove round the corner and he yelled out, "Cow, you old cow!" And as he drove round the corner, he ran into the biggest donkey you ever saw. It was just round the corner. Now, the point was the lady was just being helpful. She wanted to tell him there's a donkey around the corner. But he took it as a personal affront. He took it as something in which... Now, how easily it is that someone says something and we just take it against us personally. Now, that's the fleshly nature. And when somebody speaks a word against me or criticizes me, it's very difficult for me to say, "Bless you, my brother." I know what I ought to say. I mean, I know that's what I ought to say. But most often, the thoughts that come flooding to my mind, even if the words don't come out, are words of bitterness or words of anger or words of a sharp, cutting retort. Now, this is the problem. Carnal believers can destroy a work because it's going to be actions, it's going to be attitudes, and it's going to be words that are influenced by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Now, when the Spirit of God is in control, what kind of words will they be? Well, they'll be pure, and they'll be peaceable, and they'll be open to reason. Look what James talks about when he says those things. Let's just read James for a moment and see what he has to say about these two forces that will control our lives. In verse 13 of chapter 3, he just talked about tongues and the way we speak and what happens when we don't use our tongue in the right way, how destructive it can be. And from verse 13, he asks an important question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is," look at the three words there, "it is earthly, It is unspiritual. It is devilish. This is James chapter 3 and verse 15. It is earthly. It is unspiritual. It is devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. My brothers, that's true. Where selfish ambition, where self exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But look at verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. Now, it's very interesting with these things that the Apostle Paul deals with two cases of this in two of the assemblies, and we've read of them both. The first thing, and here I've written up on our overhead projector a couple of things, that as far as those nominal believers are concerned, we should apply the tests of 1 John. Those who truly believe in the person of the Lord Jesus, who accept, and by this we know, says John, if any man has not the Son, he has not life. But when it comes to carnal believers, in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul clearly taught them and challenged them with the Lordship of Christ. That's the Corinthian situation, where there was all those kind of misbehavior and attitude problems. And yet in Philippians, where it was a selfishness expression of carnality, he gave them the example of Christ to follow. And I believe that we cannot tolerate carnality existing. And if we, as those who have the pastoral care and leadership of God's people at heart, we will attack it, we will confront it in a loving, a caring, but in a very positive way, we will confront those who are living carnally. We are aware of bad attitudes, then we will attack it. I don't like to tell tales out of school, but we had a very desperate situation in our assembly on one occasion where there was a bitter squabble between two families. They were related by marriage, but it was a terrible circumstance. It almost caused a division right down the center of the assembly, where there were those in the assembly who were for one party and those who were for another. And I remember the agonizing night when we spent, I think it was 4 hours, praying for a breakthrough in that matter. We prayed that God will do a miracle and change the attitude of those responsible. It really was the attitude of just one woman. If she would only yield herself to God and change her heart and attitude, the whole problem could be resolved. And finally, we decided that if she would not do that and she had not responded to any kind of counsel on our part, then we finally decided we had to ask that woman to withdraw from the fellowship until such time as she would get it right. But I can remember the way the Lord answered our prayer. We sat down, as I say, and we started to pray at 8 o'clock, and we were continuing to pray about that one single matter until 12 o'clock at night. And at 12 o'clock at night, it just seemed that the Lord had given us a breakthrough. The next morning, we went to visit her, and it was all changed. Instead of being bitter, she was surrendered to the Lord. Instead of being an anti-person against that other family, she became a person who wanted to help and hinder. And I can only say that God did a miracle there in turning round a situation that was going to divide the whole church. He turned it around, and it became a very positive circumstance. And I'm thrilled to tell you that matter continues today. But we had given the example of Christ in terms of attitude toward one another, and specifically had claimed and taught the Lordship of Christ. There must be surrender, and the example of Christ in the sense that when he was reviled, he would not revile in return. Rather, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. And I'm glad to say that carnality situation was resolved through prayer and through clear teaching of the Word of God. Let me recommend both of those methods to you all this evening. Now, I'd like us to move to the next area, and I believe this to be an area of tremendous concern. It's the area of what I'm terming here legal teachers. And I'm making some strong statements in your notes, and I...
stand by them. It says the problem of legality has haunted and hindered the church from the very first days. The bearers of legality are generally wandering teachers who do not have to live with their teaching. They come with very strong ideas. They come and lay down a law and then walk away and leave others to fix up the mess that they've left behind them. Now, I don't know whether you identify with that, but I do. And I believe that there is a grave, grave danger for the churches that are struggling for identity and for purpose and struggling to get onto their feet as these wandering teachers travel around and bring this kind of problem. I know what the Bible says about such people. It has a very clear word, and you might like to notice it in chapter 16 and verse 17 of Romans. It gives you a clear word of what you ought to do about such things. This is what it says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Paul, writing to the Roman believers, says, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who cause difficulties and divisions or dissensions in opposition to the doctrine which you've been taught, and you avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. I believe verse 17 is of special note for all of us to recognize that these men really cause distress and division. Now, my experience of it goes back for a long, long time. I remember going to a place right up in North Queensland and being asked by the elders whether they could use the organ while I was there. And I said, well, what do you normally do? They said, we don't normally do anything. It depends who the visiting speaker is. They said some of our visiting speakers come and say that if there's an organ in the room, they won't open the Word of God. They won't speak while that brother is there. And my words were simply this, brothers, if you are responsible to God, then you do just as you believe God wants you to do. And if these wandering brothers won't speak, then thank the Lord for that. What they were about to say would be of no benefit or help to you. They had actually put their organ on wheels so they could wheel it in and out. But it's true, there are many who do it, and though I would not criticize the individuals or name them, there are many wandering teachers who come around bringing strife. Now, this is not new. It's something that affected the church in the very early days. And I'm asking you to turn now to the book of Galatians, because I'm going to say, as I said to you last year, and I'm saying it as strongly as I did then, perhaps even more stronger this time, that there are two things that will quench the work of God through the Holy Spirit. There are two things that stop the Spirit of God working. The first is worldliness, and we know that. We'll admit that. The worldly attitude is an attitude which is satanic, really, because it is anti-God, it is anti-Christ. But the second thing which will stop the Spirit of God working is legalism. Where there is dependence on legality, there can be no liberty of the Spirit. And where there is dependence on the Spirit, there is no place for legality. For where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. Where the Spirit is Lord, there is freedom. And we may serve God under the control of the Spirit with an open heart and open faith and joy. And it's the joy becomes the operative word there. Because as you are liberated by the Spirit of God, you have a great freedom. But in Galatians, we face the problem. Paul had gone to these churches. He had brought the gospel to these people. And in chapter 1 and verse 4, this is what he had claimed for them. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he speaks of the Lord Jesus. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world or this present evil age. So we can count upon this fact that the death of Christ has liberated us
from the world. There is no reason for us to be worldly. And the gospel, in its essence, is a liberating thing from the power of the world. But now we move on, and these believers were being subjected to a different kind of gospel. It was a gospel which was about to bring them into bondage. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul identifies the people who would bring that gospel. Look in chapter 2, verse 4, and this is what we read. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, why? That they might bring us into bondage. That's the problem. They want to bring us back into a bondage again. And notice this, what Paul says about it in verse 5. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment. That's the answer, brother. That's the answer. Not even for a moment. Resisted, exactly as Paul did. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, we could go on and see an instance, and I'm asking us to turn and see what legalism does. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is what legalism does in a church. And I have it on the notes, but we'll just see what it does in a church. Firstly, in chapter 2, verse 11, let's pick it up incident by incident. Here is a circumstance that affected that church at Galatia, or those churches, in the church in Antioch, sorry, and Paul tells us what would happen. When Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. That's what legalism does. It separates believers. Let's recognize it. Let's understand it. That legalism will drive a schism between brother and brother. It will separate family from family. It will separate believers everywhere. That's what legalism does. Look at the second incident here. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And that really is the problem. Fear of man. Fear of man, not fear of God. Not an understanding of what God wants people to do, but because we're scared of what Joe Blow and his mates will think about us, we move away from a clear position that we had before. It's a terrible thing, but if you've had any touch with legalism, you'll know that the fear of man is the greatest force amongst it. Not what's right, not what's of God, not what's useful and helpful, but what will my brothers think? What will my brothers think? Do you identify with this, some of you people? Have you been there? I've been there. I remember speaking to a senior brother, inviting him to come and speak at that time at Wynnum. He came from one of what we could term the more legalistic assemblies, and he said, but I couldn't come there. Why not? I must have an open book. I said, you could have an open book, Wynnum. Finally, it came down to this, he said, my brothers wouldn't like it. Well, that's a problem. His problem, if his brothers wouldn't like it. Look at the next thing that happens here. Fearing the circumcision party, and with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. You see, there is a hypocrisy that comes with all of this. There's a certain hypocrisy and a dishonesty attached to this legalism, where there is not a genuine understanding. And can I tell you that legalism is very much like that camel that gets its nose into the Arab's tent. It comes along and it puts itself in just a bit at a time, and eventually begins to put a net and a blanket and a threat over the whole work of God. You see, someone will come and say, I don't agree with the version of the Bible that you use. And so all of us gentle souls, we say, all right, to accommodate our dear brother, let's all go back to a certain version of the Bible. Then somebody else comes along and says, but we're not sitting around the table. All right, so let's, to stop a fight, we sit around the table. then somebody else comes along and says, and I don't like the music that you're playing. All right, so let's tone down the music. And there is a constant giving in to this constant harassment and a constant upping of the ante. It seems that our legalist friends, they come along and they keep raising the ante, and they'll end up telling us how wide the ladies' hats ought to be, and they'll tell us what we can wear and when we can do it and what we ought to do and where, why and how, until finally we're in bondage, brothers. We're in absolute bondage, and there is no freedom and no liberty, and I can assure you there will be no joy. But really, are we convinced of it? Not at all. Are we sure it's of God? Never. So we just turn out to be downright hypocrites, because we're doing things not because we believe it to be right, but because it's been laid on us by our legalistic friend. But even sadder than that, there are others who are influenced. Even men like Barnabas got caught up in this thing. And Barnabas, such a great man for God, yet he gets caught up. And this is what happens in a church. If you've ever been involved with it, everyone involved in this in the past will identify exactly with what I'm saying. Others caught up who normally would never have been. Well, Paul lays it on the line. He says legalism will hinder the gospel. It'll stop you reaching out. It'll stop you serving God. It will mean that you'll force everybody to come in and yield to it. In our assembly, that is the one thing that I stand against stronger than any other thing, legalism. We had a case of it fairly recently. An older couple came to our fellowship and they began to enjoy themselves. They really thought it was lovely to be able to remember the Lord and so on and so on and so on. And because we've got a large auditorium and the acoustics are not very good, we've got a number of microphones in the aisle so that at the Lord's table, when people want to share the things of the Lord, they move to a microphone and they begin to speak. So we've got 5 microphones, 2 down near the front and 3 towards the back at different places down the various aisles. And the ones near the front, well, it's a bit of a problem. And one of our elders came to the microphone and he wanted to address the believers and encourage them, so he turned his back on the Lord's table. Well, strangely enough, I hadn't thought that as a problem, but these legalist friends thought that was the unpardonable sin. And they made such a hue and cry and fuss about this person who turned his back on the Lord's table and he spoke to the believers. That insulted the Lord. Now, it wasn't the Lord in my thinking. That's symbolic of the Lord. But here was the Lord amongst his people, dwelling among the saints. And yet, on a little issue like that, you can get legalism coming in. Well, what do you do? Do you yield to that? No way. No way. I'm glad to... Oh, I shouldn't say it. I was going to say, I'm glad to say our friends have moved on to an assembly that suits them a little better. I am glad, really, because it would only be a point of contention, and I would take comfort from the fact that when it happened there in Antioch, Paul stood up and he condemned Peter to his face. He would put up with it, not for a single minute. Now, can I ask you to turn to chapter 4 and see what legalism will do in your individual life? What legalism does to believers? Now, I'm stressing this because I have to say to you that I believe more harm has been done by legalism in the assemblies than has ever been done by worldliness. I believe that it's legalism in the Queensland assemblies and in other places which has hindered the work of God. I believe that many of our older brothers and sisters have been influenced by legalism in this form. There was a magazine in Scotland many years ago. It's called the Needed Truth magazine. And Needed Truth, it supposedly was, and that magazine was taken up as the watch cry of many, many believers, older men, who began then to preach and proclaim its kind of teaching, which was narrow, it was exclusive, it was separatist, and it forced many an assembly to move away from what we've understood God to be on about, loving the world, reaching the world through his people, and presenting his people through the church with an opportunity. And we call today a series of churches, we call them Needed Truth churches, because they're still very much influenced by the effects of that magazine and its teaching. But now in chapter 4, let's read from verse 8 through to verse 19 and see what happens in a believer's life when legalism and the effect of legalism takes place. We're reading in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to things that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God as Father, or rather to be known by God as His sons, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of that satisfaction you felt? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They want to make much of you, these legal teachers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. For a good purpose, it is always good to be made much of, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, I could wish to be present with you and change my tone. Now I'm suggesting that in our individual life, this will bring us again into a bondage of obeying rules and regulations. These teachers were saying, you've got to keep this day, you're not to do that. And so it becomes a series of works. It becomes a series of efforts on our part. And we're brought again into a terrible bondage of making sure we cross all our T's and dot all our I's, and everything is done so that no one will be able to cause us or begin to criticize us. So there's a frightful, awful bondage that happens in the believer's life. But secondly, it frustrates God's purposes in our lives. What God is wanting to do in us and through us is all frustrated because we become the slaves again. We know God or knew God, but now we've moved from that relationship with God to a series of works, performance things again, and that brings distress and certainly frustrates what God does. But also it changes our attitude to believers. I had a woman come into my office last Wednesday. She had been involved in one of these churches that have become very legalistic, not an assembly. And she came to me very, very upset. She says, my joy has been destroyed. I cannot look at anybody now without looking to see how long their hair is, what sort of clothes they've got on, whether they wear a tie of a certain colour. I walk into a Bible study and the first thing I look at is to see what version of the Bible you're using. I look at people and I say, wonder where they're at and whether they're separated Christians or not. And she said, my heart is distressed. I've been brainwashed to become a judgmental person and my joy in Christ is destroyed. What can you do to help me? Well, I feel so sad because that's exactly what has happened here. And this is exactly what happens when legalism has its way in the life of a believer. We become judgmental and critical and we see everybody as someone not quite as far up the spiritual ladder as we are. You know, spiritual pride is the terrible sin that is attached to legalism. But then finally, we find that it stunts our spiritual growth. And we cannot go on and grow to become mature people. Now, when I was a child, my parents used to tell me to do this, do that, and do the other thing. And I was told what kind of shirt to wear and what socks to wear with what shoes and so on. And I was told to brush my teeth and comb my hair and wash behind my ears and make sure I washed inside my ears. I had all of those things laid on me when I was a tiny child. Well, I guess I needed it when I was a tiny child. But as I've grown up in my own personality, I now wash inside my ears without anybody telling me to do it. Because I realize that as a sense of responsibility, that that's the sort of thing I ought to do. Now, if we want to maintain children as children, then we keep on doing those sorts of things even in the spiritual sense.
we lay down every rule and regulation for them. But if we want them to become mature people, capable of making mature decisions, we encourage them to take responsibility. And legalism keeps them down as it lays all the boundaries. But true spirituality allows us to grow up and become men mature in Christ. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. And this, I guess, is the great word for us all. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. For freedom Christ has set us free. My brothers, stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Amen, brothers.
Amen.
Amen. Don't ever be caught up in this kind of thing. Well, quickly, let's move on, and let me just ask you to turn the page of your notes and realize, as we turn back to Acts chapter 20, that there's another area of concern. The dangers for the church is that men will rise to leadership who are not truly God-given leaders. And we're going to call them false leaders. And Paul speaks of them here in verse 28, 29 and 30, 31. He has a warning for the elders of the church there at Ephesus. We've used this portion several times today. Verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own Son. And here he comes. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here's the second problem. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, Paul says, I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Now, there is a danger within churches of people who are merely self-seeking people who are longing for preeminence and recognition. Now, it's difficult to deal with leaders who are entrenched in their position. There are those who see leadership as a position of responsibility, authority, and they see it as a title. I am elder so-and-so, one of the elders of the church, and they see it as such. But they seem to have a completely different view of what it is to what the Bible teaches that it truly is. For you see, the Lord Jesus told us that true leadership was humble servanthood. As he washed the disciples' feet, as he gave himself in humble service, that was true leadership. That's the person who will be the leader among the people of God. And when leaders come in and try to divide the work to get a following after themselves, it creates a genuine problem, and elders who are there must needs confront it, because it will certainly divide the work. Now, I'm suggesting that there are a couple of things at the bottom of your notes there that need to be done. But before we look at them, I thought about this a little further. And I'm going to suggest that there are not only these dangers from people, such as we have there, but we have dangers in our churches from other things. And I'm talking this time not about people, but about practices or procedures within the church. And I'd like you to just take a note of these things and think through. All of you elders that are here today, can I beg of you to set aside a Saturday shortly, as soon as possible, set aside hours to re-examine where you are at in terms of your assembly program and activity. That you look at everything that you do, and if you have any kind of dead or unproductive activity, that you stop it or that you transform it into something which is fruitful and useful and productive. You can't afford to have your people, the believers in the assembly, simply ministering on, doing things that have no value and have no fruit for God. But here's another thing that I believe will certainly be a danger, and that is a formality or a deadness which will
stifle the Spirit of God. And this is particularly relevant to the worship service. The time when we come together. And I was laughing to hear some young people the other day telling me that in their assembly they are able to actually predict who will do what, when, why and how. Almost to the scriptures they'll quote and the hymns they'll give out and in what sequence they will do it. It's a joke for them. And now, that's the attitude they have as they sit at the Lord's table. Now that's sad. If we've become predictable, I don't think that we're truly Spirit-led. If we're predictable, then I think we've fallen into a form or a ritual rather than having the genuine liberty of the Spirit that comes. And I have to beg of you, elder brethren here, be creative in your worship. Be creative in leading people in worship. Be fresh. Be new about it all. We've done some interesting things in our assembly in the last few months. For example, I don't know whether I'd done it the last time I was here, but soon after I came last time, we went back home and we found things were getting a little bit dull at the worship time. So we happened to use three books on Sunday morning in our assembly. We use Scripture in Song and the other song book as well. We use the Believer's Hymn Book. We also use an American style of hymn book called Hymns of Faith, not the English Keswick one. And these three books are useful. But we can get into the pattern, and we've almost got our set hymns and set stories that come out of those things. So one Sunday morning when things were a bit dead, I said, come on, let's turn to our hymns of faith and let's sing the hymn, the chorus, Majesty, not the Scripture and Song, right? Majesty. Then we're going to sing number 13, which was, what is it? Number 13 as well, number 1, number 13 in the blue book. Something like that. Anyhow, All Hail King Jesus, that's the one. And we had a great time. But I was at the microphone. You see, I didn't sit down after I announced this thing. I stayed at the microphone and I'd got everybody to stand up. So I just said, my brothers, why don't we just open our hearts now and acknowledge Christ in His Majesty? Right round the place, let's just acknowledge Christ in His Majesty. If you've got a thought about Him, just say it. If you've got one, you say it. And suddenly, they're around that hall. Why? Well, it was tremendous. We had about 20 different men. One of them said, Lord, you're the friend of sinners and I praise you. Another said, and you're King of kings and I worship you. Another said, and you're Emmanuel and you're with us always. And away it went round the whole hall. And I tell you, it was wonderful. We had to sing Majesty again and we really sang at that time. It was tremendous. But it was a little bit of freedom. You see, it's not the set thing. And I had a few eyebrows raised, but eventually it was great. But look, I'm saying that that sort of thing should come from the elders first. Because the elders set the standard of worship. When the elders do it, the kids will feel free to do it. If the elders don't do it, they'll be dead scared that someone will jump on them afterwards because they've stepped out of line. Right? Right. 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 And I sympathize with these young people because they have a fresh approach to the Lord and they are just terrified of putting a step wrong and of saying a word wrong because someone will jump on them, right? Right. Yeah, it's true. It's true. I wish we could get rid of this formality bit. We've got a lovely brother down there, one of our elders who just delights in doing the unexpected. And we praise God for him. He loves the Lord and he loves the Lord's people and he never ever would do anything which dishonors the Lord. But he never can be predicted. You never quite know what he's going to do. And it is wonderfully refreshing to have him with us leading the Word of God. But let's move on. I believe that is a terrible danger because it certainly quenches the Spirit of God. But there's another thing, and I'm going to say this and say it strongly, that worldly attitudes and practices are a terrible hindrance to the Scripture. There is no need for worldly things. There is no need for us to ape the world. There is no need for us. We have the Word of God. We have the work of God, the Spirit of God, and all of those things, and the world need have no touch with us whatever. Right, I'm going to leave it at that point, I think, unless there's anything you especially would like to ask me about or make comment about right now. All right, is there anything specially? Well, I was thinking about that as I was saying it, and I obviously had... I obviously had things in my mind when I wrote it down, because I've written it separately to when I typed this up 2 months ago. And I think I'm probably thinking of of bringing into our young people's work particularly some of the things that perhaps rate on TV. And I remember one of the programs that they tried to introduce down there that we weren't all that wrapped in as leaders was that they tried to have a sale of the century sort of an approach to the Bible, and it just didn't gel, it didn't match, it became a big laugh, a silly thing. We had to have at that time, what's that girl's name who's with Tony Barber? Or whoever she is. Anyhow, we had to have one of them who pranced around and did all the things. And, alright, it may be fun at some sort of a family fun night or something, but bringing that into the regular programs of the church just didn't work at all. It was just something that was completely unnecessary. But I think one of the things that I've been very, very strong about with our own young people, because they seem to be the ones most likely to try something like that, was that they often try to do skits and things, and they do them very well. We're glad for that. On Sunday evening, as we have a young people programmed evening program, it's a very well done program, but they do try a few novel things at times, and some of the things they do, to me, have a worldly thrust to them. By that I'm going to say, it is picking up the attitudes of the world, almost a sort of a smuttiness, you know, something that's not quite right. There's a suggestiveness there. Or they'll do a play in which one of the guys will dress up as a girl, and he'll dress up provocatively as a girl. One of the girls will dress up as a guy and be real hunky as she does it. Now, those things are forbidden now.